Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we confess that unless your Spirit is here with us, these words will be empty. Your word will be empty, but we want your word to have a full effect on all of us to unlock our cold hearts. So help me to open up your word with clarity and authority and give us hearts and ears to hear. We pray this for your glory, your honour and the praise of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, now, tonight we begin a new series in the book of Micah. Now, your judgment of Micah might be similar to your judgment of the England team last night. There's kind of flashes of brilliance. There's certain things that stick out, but essentially it's a little bit dull. And in the end, the result isn't what you want. Well, I hope that this look at Micah over the next 4 weeks will give you a chance to see that actually it's an enormously rich book, a book with lots of facets to it, which to delight us, to challenge us, and to encourage us. And those good bits, those good bits that you know, like, for instance, swords into plowshares, you know that. You know about doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with your God. And you maybe also know about chapter 5 and the prophecy about Bethlehem. Well, all of those things, I hope, can be put in the context of what Micah is saying in the round, which is about, in large part, about judgment. But let me try and put it another way. How about this? Can you imagine a country where the political leaders have failed to defend godly values, given them up cheaply? I wonder if you can imagine a country, a relatively strong economy, where perhaps the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Can you imagine a country where cheating and corruption are an everyday part of commerce and industry? And I wonder, can you imagine a country where even religious leaders promote false teaching, where prophets tell comforting lies, and where good people are left undefended? And even more than that, can you imagine what it's like to be from a small provincial town, wondering why those in power in the big city just don't get it? Well, of course, it's easy for us to imagine those things because that's like us. And of course, the point is, this is exactly the landscape that Micah is standing in and preaching. Micah's prophecy has huge relevance for us today, as a people, where we are. We're living at a time of rapid social change. Everything is shifting sand, as Nigel told us just a moment ago. It's a time when we need leaders who can see the big picture, who can think strategically, remember where we've come from, but also see where we need to go and plot a course there. But we don't have, the truth is, we don't have many people like that. But Micah was one of those people because, like all prophets, he was called by God to preach God's word to a people, to God's people, his people, who desperately need to hear it. They needed to hear clear and authoritative truth. And if you remember from our home group studies in 1 Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians 14, we've seen that, haven't we? The need for the church, its preachers, its prophets, to speak with clarity and authority in order that the church can flourish. And God's word in the power of the Spirit will always do those things, will always accomplish what God intends it to do. Now, to continue with a bit of kind of scene setting, let me tell you a bit about Micah. He was from a small town in the Canaanite countryside called Moresheth. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, and he made the 25-mile trip on the cheap coach from Moresheth to Jerusalem. He took with him his funny accent and his provincial ways. But where Isaiah at the same time moved in the corridors of power, Micah moved in the dirty side streets and marketplaces of the capital city. The first verse here in chapter 1 tells us this background. And it also tells us that he delivered this message across the reign of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And because they are chronicled in 2 Kings, we know he was preaching somewhere between 746 and 686 BC. Now, that doesn't mean very much to you, but if I'd said instead that it was between 1938 and 1940, you would get a picture in your head of what our world was like in those years. And that world was Nazi Germany, boots marching across Europe, taking nation after nation, land after land. And in a sense, the Middle Eastern world of Micah's time was exactly like it. The big dominant power of the day was the Assyrian Empire. And it was gradually munching its way through the Middle East, taking on state after state. Israel's two kingdoms, well, Israel was split at this point into two kingdoms, Israel or Samaria in the north and Judah in the south. And they were about to feel the heat of the Assyrian Empire bearing down upon them. Now, if you open up the newspaper, as Nigel was referring to earlier today, and you read that newspaper, it will look as though world events are just the things that happen on the surface of this blue planet. But actually, the Bible says that we live in a world where every detail is under God's sovereign control. And Micah's job was to explain to the people, to God's people, how God was at work in these events so that his people would realize what was happening and come back to him. Now, the book of Micah is arranged in three prophetic cycles. Today's passage is the first to the end of chapter 2. The second will split actually over 2 weeks because there's a lot in there. And then the last evening we'll deal with the last of the cycles. This is, of course, it's the word of God, but it's written by human authors. And so it oughtn't to surprise us if we can pick out sometimes a bit of the character of the person that's writing it. And Micah's very distinctive. He uses language in very rich ways. He uses all kinds of rhetorical devices, so-called, things like figures of speech and exaggeration and poetry and puns and wordplay and rhetorical questions. It's doing that as he kind of struggles to get this vital message across to the people that are hearing. And it's almost like he's shouting. You almost hear him shouting above the noise of the market and the bustling streets of Jerusalem. He is desperate to get this message across for it to actually gain hold in people's hearts. And let me just say one final thing, which is about the pattern of prophecy. And it's a familiar pattern that we find in all the prophets in the Old Testament in some form or another, which is that there are three stages to prophecy, or three stages to the message. The first is accusation. Accusation, therefore, judgment, but mercy. Accusation, therefore, so God's accusation, therefore God's judgment, but God's mercy. It sounds like, and is, in a sense, the language of the courtroom, where the judge, God himself, is in a position of such standing as to determine the fate of the people in the dock, and to do that with unimpeachable justice. Well, now we need to get going on this first cycle. And I want us to notice what's happening. It's like being in a courtroom. And so we're going to take it and look at it like that. So we'll look at firstly the accused, and secondly we'll look at the charges, and thirdly we'll look at the judgments. And we'll see as well that there is little light actually in this passage. You'll have heard that. It's quite dark, but there is this little chink of light that comes at the end of chapter 2, and we'll deal with that briefly at the end. Well, firstly, the accused. Well, I like to watch crime dramas. The darker, the better. Those Scandinavian ones usually do it for me. Have you watched any of those? Pretty grim, aren't they? Well, the English are catching up. Happy Valley was on a few weeks ago. Did you see that? The Sarah Lancashire? Did you last to the end? It was fairly grim, wasn't it? Few of those kinds of dramas can avoid the cliches. You know the kind of things that come up. There are the false leads, the dead ends. There's the corrupt police chief. He was there in Happy Valley, wasn't he? We've also got the kind of chaotic home life of the investigator, the detective. Usually they're divorced and they don't get on with their kids and all. It was all there. You could tick all those boxes in Happy Valley. And there is this kind of cliche which comes up every now and again. The idea of we've got to drain the swamp. We've got to close the net. The idea that these criminals are going to narrow down the focus of the investigation. He won't get far, they say. So the net closing in. Now, Micah's cycle, this first cycle is, in a sense, we see a closing of the net around the accused. Later it will kind of zoom in, actually even closer than that. But it begins with a call for the earth to witness the accusations to come. That comes in verse 2. It says, Micah says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you." He's talking to the earth, to all the peoples of the earth. "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple." So secular peoples are called as a witness to God's judgment. Now, I think that the church is often a source of mockery for the world around. But when secular society mocks the church for its failings, for its divisiveness, for its weakness, it really fails to see how dangerous that is for its own future. A wavering church, a weak witness by God's people, eventually deprives those very mockers of the message of hope which is the church is to bring. And we've seen something of a glimpse of a backlash from against the new atheists like Richard Dawkins, where people are saying, well, hang on a minute, there's actually some pretty good things that the church does as well. And I think we can hope and pray that actually the church begins to be heard again, and actually that message of hope, the gospel, begins to gain traction. Just a glimmer, but it may well happen. Well, after this initial opening for the earth to come in and witness what's being said, the accused is identified, or rather, the accused are identified, because it is both the northern kingdom of Samaria and Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom, who are in the dock. Now, at this point in the book, the northern kingdom, whose capital is 50 miles north of Jerusalem, has not yet fallen to Assyria, but sometime during Micah's prophecy, we can tell that it has actually fallen. Now, the due process of this prophecy calls the people of the earth as a witness. It puts Samaria and Jerusalem in the dock. But the net is, as I said before, it's going to close even tighter, because chapter 2 reveals who is really going to be left when the swamp is drained. Look with me over at chapter 2 and verse 1. Micah says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance." And again, down in verse 8 of chapter 2, there's a little more detail. "You strip the rich robe," Micah says, "from those who pass by without a care." Well, this is a picture, isn't it, of a society where cheating and stealing are the norm. They just happen as a matter of course. Now, it's worth noticing in passing that Micah is not exclusively about injustice directed towards the poor. That's how Micah is often portrayed. But these verses show it was actually the squeezed middle, if you like, in society, who were also being targeted, those who owned land, who had inheritances, who had rich robes. Basically, it's clear that everyone was being cheated out of what was rightfully theirs by the rich and powerful. The rich and powerful of both Samaria and of Judah. But notice who else is accused. And we see it in verse 6 and 7. And we also get a taste of the dripping sarcasm of Micah. Verse 6, he says, "Do not prophesy," the prophets say. "Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright?" And then down in verse 11, on a similar theme, if a liar and deceiver comes and says, "I will prophesy for you, plenty of wine and beer," he would be just the prophet for these people. It's not just about social inequality. It's actually much more serious than that. It's about a blunting of the word of God. The prophets, the people who are supposed to be speaking with crystal clarity and ultimate authority, were ducking the issues. That's what's happening in verse 6, isn't it? They want to silence the message that Micah is bringing. And justice, they say, do not prophesy about these things. That's their response. You're overreacting. Ridicule? Disgrace? They say, disgrace. That won't overtake us. Everything's fine. There's no need to panic. Bad people don't want to hear good people telling the truth. But the Lord's words are given to his prophets today. They are the preachers and teachers of God's people so that they can pass them on. That's their responsibility, to tell the truth, especially the difficult truths of impending judgment. But notice too some other detail in verse 11. Did you notice how it's the people? The people are at fault too. They don't want to hear the truth either. They want a prophet who will tell them only what they want to hear. More wine and beer is what they want. They're doing that with a slurred and a drunken message. No clarity, no authority. So in God's design for church life, his church, both the people of God and their leaders are to hold one another to account. Don't tell the preachers here, me or anybody else, that they are clear when they're not. Don't compliment us for a funny story necessarily when the message is deeper than that. Don't applaud when we tell you what you want to hear. Pull us up for it. Measure us. And the measure is the way to judge what we're saying is to go to the Word of God, of course. The source of all truth. The difference between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy, we saw again in 1 Corinthians 15, didn't we? The difference is that what is said has to be weighed. Nobody was to weigh what Micah said. They were just to accept it. This was the word of God delivered by the prophet. The New Testament, the church's ministers and preachers, their word has to be weighed. So know your Bible. Know your Bible so that you can weigh what is being said. Hold us to account. Well, that's the accused, the first part. The accused are introduced. Well, secondly, there are the charges. And of course, the charges are serious. We've already seen Micah's message is about social injustice. We've seen it's about weak leadership. We've seen it's about false teaching. We've seen it's about comfortable people effectively buying the sermons that they want to hear. But actually, it runs far deeper. And we know that ourselves, don't we? We know that the sins that we commit are never just about those wrong things that we're doing. It's never just about what we're doing. They spring, don't they, from the misplaced affections of our own heart. We want something else. And at the moment of our sinning, that image on the laptop, that angry defense of our actions, that lie that we tell to cover up our failure, that betrayal of another person, that hatred that we hold on to so tightly. At that moment of our sinning, we want something more than we want God. We serve, at that moment, another God. That's why Micah needs to go back to the source, to go back to the beginning, the root of the problem. And he does that back in chapter 1 again, in verse 5. And in the midst of detailing really terrifying, vivid images of destruction and collapse, he says this. He gives the reason. Verse 5, all this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? He talks of the shame that is Samaria at the same time as talking about the need for Jerusalem to be pure. Confused? Well, Jerusalem was the site of the temple, the dwelling place, the actual dwelling place of God amongst his people. The only dwelling place of God. The law said that God alone was to be the object of worship by his people. He was a jealous God. He is a jealous God and intolerant of any rivals to that position, any rivals in his people's affection. So commandments 1 and 2 are in view here. But the king of Samaria in the north had already erected an altar to pagan deities. Those are the so-called high places, the places of pagan worship. And he did that in an attempt to strengthen an alliance with Assyria, basically using their gods and avoiding being crushed by them. Now Judah quite liked the sound of that argument. It sounded like a good thing to do, and they liked the look of the high places. So she too indulged in idolatry of her own. But that idolatry might, in the case of King Ahaz, involve the sacrifice of children. Which just came with the territory. Of course, they never shut the temple. They just hedged their bets. And I think that's often our position too. Nigel spoke from James this morning about, really powerfully, about our divided hearts. Our divided hearts, hearts that are split, that look two or three ways. These are hearts that are like those of the Samaritans and the Judeans here. A divided heart has two masters. In other words, it's a kind of relativist position that we take. We say that's true sometimes in some cases, but this is true at other times in other cases. And sooner or later, one of our gods will say about the Lord God, that command, that doesn't apply here. Sooner or later, we'll listen. We'll listen to that God when it suits us. Sin will suddenly seem okay no matter what God says. We'll find ourselves doing actually repulsive things. Or else compromise. Compromise will be seen to be something rational to get us out of a particular position. The lesser of two evils, we might say to ourselves. But no compromise. We should have no division. We should have hearts of integrity. That's the position here in Micah's day. The people and their leaders were facing the most serious charges. The language here is intended to make that clear. Repent. Repent. Before it's too late, before the axe falls. So there's the accused, there's the charges, and then there's the judgment. And that judgment, well, is to be avoided at all costs. That's crystal clear, because the judgment is death. The judgment is death. Back in chapter 1 again, in verses 3 to 7, the people here, they hear God threatening, terrifying destruction on the land. He's kind of reversing that created order, that creative act, taking the beauty of the landscape and opening up valleys, releasing torrents of water, pouring stones into valleys and bearing the foundations of the very cities. It's a terrifying image. And Micah's declaration of the Lord's judgment is also illustrated by the list of towns and cities at the end of chapter 1. It actually looks pretty random, and it is, except that each name gives him a chance to make a joke, to kind of play on words. And the idea of that is to try and arrest his hearers. It's kind of like saying, Knutsford will be cut by the sword, or Mobley will feel wobbly. I mean, it's not exactly Peter Kay, I grant you, but you know, the idea is to try and grab people's attention. That's the sense of what's happening in that latter part of chapter 1, to make them sit up and take notice. And that judgment, we learn later on in chapter 2, verse 3 to 5, will be precise and it will be measured. Listen to what he says in verse 3 of chapter 2. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster. I'm planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. So, if you like, just as the judgment in chapter 1 reverses the creation, so in chapter 2 it reverses the personal gains of the oppressors of God's people. Precisely everything that they value over and above the Lord God is precisely what is stripped from them. They will lose their status, their pride and joy. They will lose their possessions. Now, Samaria would soon fall to Assyria. Micah preached. Micah continued preaching, but Micah's faithfulness saw no reward in his lifetime. There's no sign it had any impact whatsoever. Except tucked away in the corner of Jeremiah 26, when a century later, his words are revealed to have had a dramatic, extraordinary effect on history. Because there, in that chapter, we hear the elders addressing the people of Israel, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah the prophecy. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? Is that amazing? Did not the Lord relent? Micah may never have known the impact of his words, but the Lord relented. Hezekiah heard, listened, things changed. Now we here at St. John's proclaim the day of the Lord's mercy to our generation, trying to remain faithful to the new covenant we have in Jesus' blood. We might need to do that in the face of weak national leadership, whether that's secular leadership or religious leadership. And we may never here see the profound effect of what we're doing, the effect of that faithful witness that we're trying to hold here in our lifetime. But I want you to think about, are you convinced we must remain faithful to the Word of God? Are you sure? And will you stand with Nigel as we go forward? We're doing it for the sake of proclaiming the message of mercy and, yes, the impending judgment to the lost of our land. Well, the axe did eventually fall on Judah too, when Nebuchadnezzar dragged them into exile in 597 BC. And when they came back from exile, back into the promised land again, they found the land just as Micah said it would be. It was destroyed. It was overrun. It was seized. All the land was trampled. Of course, famously, Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, that leaves us with the last two verses of the passage. Where do they fit in? It's a huge change in tone, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Where do they fit? Well, it's a great acquittal. Hope for at least some of God's people, some of the hearers. Listen to what Micah says. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. It's a message of hope. It's the ultimate mixed metaphor. That the Lord, firstly, as a gently pastoral shepherd in the countryside, on the one hand, and yet, on the other hand, as a bulldozer breaking out of the city, breaking through the city walls and the gates. This is the Shepherd King. And the Shepherd King will make an appearance throughout the book of Micah. This mysterious figure, but a figure that is no doubt the Messiah. But there was no shepherd king to rescue Judah when they were eventually carried off to exile. There was no shepherd king then. So this promise, I will surely bring together a remnant of Israel, it seems empty. What does it mean? Or is it possible, is it just possible that it remains to be fulfilled? And we'll see that time and time again in Micah, the two perspectives on the prophecy that he gives. The immediate fulfillment, which may be about the time of the nation of Israel and the perils and trials that they go through. But then there's the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. And because every page of Scripture speaks about Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of any prophecy is always Jesus. He is our hope. He is the hope that we find in these promises. The shepherd king is our Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God, who as a shepherd in John 10, if you remember, he knows his sheep. He protects them. He will not lose a single one of them that the Father has given him. And at the same time as our warrior king, he will carry us gloriously out of captivity, from the sin which enslaves us, from lives trapped in a cycle of selfishness and self-loathing, from judgment which will strip us of all that we value in this world and will eventually kill us. At the cross, Jesus was the one who broke open the way before us, the way out of slavery and sin. In the resurrection, he broke through the gate. As Peter says in his sermon in Acts, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And triumphant in glory, he has passed through before us. Now our living head, the head of his church, his people, enthroned with the Father. And eternal life, well, that is ahead of us. It's the glorious promise which still lies ahead, a prophecy which Jesus' great acquittal of the remnant opens up before us at the end of this first cycle of Micah. And do you remember, after Jesus died and rose again, after his ascension, a remnant of the true Israel remained. Just 11 people, it seems, from whom we are spiritually descended, men and women of faith, by God's grace, living as a faithful remnant in the midst of a sinful generation. Here we stand. That's the message that we'll see unfolding in Micah in the coming weeks.